it. We then learned how this servant would be called from the womb to glorify God in all the ways that Israel had failed, and actually fulfill all righteousness and call them back to the Lord. How he would be a light also for the nations, so that his salvation might reach to the ends of the earth and not just the people of Judah. And then last week we learned how the servant would be uniquely qualified to deliver and to sustain God's people because of his perfect obedience to the Lord God and his word. We saw that amazing picture of how he has been given a tongue that has been taught, and therefore is able to sustain with the word those who are weary. That he's been given an opened ear to the Lord's teaching, and so that he was not rebellious in any way. And then we also saw, having received help from the Lord, that his face was set like a flint to do all of God's will, despite any persecution or opposition or hardship that came his way, because of his tongue, his ear, his face that the Lord God had given him. Well, this morning we've come to the last of the songs of the servant, as they're called in the book of Isaiah, and to the most famous, because it describes for us all that this suffering, this servant would suffer in order to give his life as a ransom for many. And what is sometimes called his passive obedience, because it describes all that he endured for us and in our place. And it's interesting, as you can see within your bulletins, it's broken up into really five stanzas, with three verses in each stanza. And portions of this song are quoted actually more times in the New Testament than any other portion of Isaiah. So as I read it in just a moment, you might hear phrases or entire verses that you're familiar with. As you do, notice that they're all in the context of God's people being told once again to do what? Behold my servant. Behold my servant who I'm going to send. Behold God's servant, and in this instance especially, God's suffering servant, in order that God's people might be comforted by how God can provide righteousness and salvation to a guilty people. Guilty people like you and like me. Hear the word of the God as I pick up at the very end of Isaiah 52. And then we're going to read all the way through Isaiah 53. And as I always remind you, this is the word of God. It says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Again, this is the word of the Lord to us this Easter morning. Well, if you'll notice in the first stanza, our attention is turned to how the Lord's servant will act wisely by doing all that's necessary for our salvation. And in the end, what will happen? He'll be lifted up. He will be exalted. And yet, right away, what are we told? It won't, though, happen in the way that we might think. In fact, this is going to happen in a way that will astonish people. Just as people were astonished at the suffering that God allowed his people to endure at the hands of Babylon, being defeated by them and being carried away. They would be astonished at this suffering servant because he would suffer. Because did you notice the description? It says that his appearance will be so marred from what he endured that he won't even look human anymore. He won't even be recognizable as a man. That's how brutal his suffering was going to be. But that's also, though, at the same time as that's introduced to us, we're also told in this introductory stanza, that's how, though, he's going to sprinkle many nations and make them participate in the benefits of his sacrifice. The imagery of sprinkling would have been well known to Isaiah's Jewish audience, his original audience, because that was how so many of the Old Testament ceremonial sacrifices were carried out. Participation in the benefits of a sacrifice was symbolized how? By the sprinkling of blood. Purification for the high priest was signified how? By the sprinkling of water and being set apart to the office that they were and the duties that they were called to. Which when he says that this is how he's going to sprinkle many nations, means that it's through the shedding of blood. It's through this application of his own blood that he intended to bring about the forgiveness of sins, of their sins being atoned for, of them being washed, of them being cleansed. But it wouldn't just be, if you'll notice in this first verse, it wouldn't just be the members of the Jewish people who would come to be sprinkled clean and participate in the benefits of his sacrifice. But he goes on to write here, but many nations shall be sprinkled clean, shall be made cleansed, shall be made whole as it were, who are depicted as even having their kings shutting their mouths and standing in awe of God's Savior. There's a picture here among these many nations of those who have never been told about this beforehand. They're going to come and they're going to understand what's been done for them. And it's almost like they're going to put their hand over their mouth and they're going, "Can you believe it? Can you believe what has been done for us?" And it won't just be, again, Judah. It won't just be Israel. It'll be the nations. That's how far the reach of his sprinkling is going to extend. That's how impactful the work of this servant is going to be. Do you see that in that first stanza? It's an amazing introduction, is it not? It's amazing, if we might say, pick up to what we've already seen about one who has been, we've been told to behold the servant. Now we're told, behold how my servant shall act wisely. Or if you act wisely, what do? You act in the best of ways. You act in accordance with wisdom and understanding. Because He knows what? He knows what we need. But as we look at the second stanza, because of what He was going to look like and how He was going to be treated, did you notice in the second stanza that there was going to be a danger for many others? A danger of not believing the good news that Isaiah and others shared about God's servant. A danger of not recognizing that this servant was actually the arm of the Lord, doing the Lord's work. The arm of the Lord, as we might say, acting through Him to bring about these things. Especially if you're looking for someone to save you who's going to stand out by his looks, or he's going to stand out by his pedigree, or he's going to stand out by his popularity and political power. So Isaiah explains in verses 1, 2, and 3 what the life experience of the Lord's servant would be. How different it was going to be than most people would expect. Notice first of all that it says he would grow up before them like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. Well, if he'd grow up before them as a young plant, it means, well, they would know him from his youth. And yet at the same time, he wouldn't look like anything special or be expected to do anything great. Because you don't expect very much to come from a root that's in dry ground, right? You plant it in dry ground, you plant it in barren ground, you plant it in ground like that, you don't expect a whole bunch. I remember as a kid growing up in Pensacola, Florida, and all this sandy soil and trying to grow carrots when I was a little kid and getting my little seed bag and putting them out there and sprinkle them in the sand and thinking, oh, I'm going to grow these great big carrots. And I didn't grow anything but these little old stubs that hardly came out of the ground. And I rightly shouldn't have had any other expectation. We ever thought about that's what he's describing here? They wouldn't expect much. Not only that, he wouldn't have anything about his appearance or his background that would cause him to stand out or cause anyone to be drawn to him. And if we look forward to the Lord Jesus, isn't that what we know about him? He was born in lowly Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth. And do you remember how Nathanael responded to being told that the Messiah, the Savior, had come out of Nazareth? Do you remember what he said? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's how lowly a place that Jesus was raised in. And who raised him? Well, we know the answer. It was Mary and Joseph. But who raised him? Well, Mary and Joseph, who again were what? They weren't known. They weren't known for anything at that time. What was Joseph's profession? It was very honorable. It was a carpenter. But he was a common laborer. There was nothing to make him stand out. There was nothing to even make people understand and have any idea of the line through the genealogy we're blessed to see and be able to trace back. This was Jesus. And what would happen to the Lord's servant because they didn't esteem him, because they didn't see any value in him, because they didn't recognize him as being the kind of Savior that they were looking for? Well, here's when we get into those incredible descriptions. We see that he came to be despised and rejected and forsaken by men. In fact, his treatment would be so terrible that he's described as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That would be his life description at the end. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. How's that for a description of the servant who's going to save the world? Not what most people would be looking for, is it? Not someone that they would look as having any kind of value. And yet that's exactly what we read about the Lord Jesus from the Gospels. A man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. His own disciple, Judas, betrays him. Peter, three times says, "I don't know the man. I don't know the man. I don't know the man." The Jewish crowd chooses Barabbas and shouts even more loudly, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" His own Jewish brothers and sisters, the Roman soldiers, strip him and scourge him and mock him mercilessly, almost to the point of death. The religious leaders wag their heads and they deride him and they say, "Save yourself. If you're really the king of the Jews, come down and save yourselves." And if that weren't bad enough, the criminals on each side of him, who both deserved to be there, got into the act too and joined in. And then, of course, Pilate. Pilate agrees to have him crucified on a tree, the ultimate sign in the Old Testament law of being cursed by God. That's what's being described and prepared for here. Yet for all of his suffering, what are we assured of in the third stanza, verses 4 through 6? That all of his suffering was endured and the weight of them carried and borne for us, for you, for me. In other words, that he endured everything that we deserved to have to suffer ourselves. It was all with us in mind. Look at phrase after phrase of what was taken on by Jesus. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. All the emotional weight that comes from our sin and our guilt, he bore. Smitten by God and afflicted, he endured the curse of God, the rejection of God in our place. Wounded for our transgressions. How are you wounded? You're wounded when something pierces you, right? He's wounded. He's pierced through for all the ways that we violated and transgressed and broken God's commands. Crushed for our iniquities. You know what I mean? Being crushed under something? Crushed inwardly for all of our impurities and all of our forsaking the commandments of God. And then it describes him as being chastised or chastened, and chastened with stripes and beaten with stripes because of our rebellion, because of our pride. Why would the servant be willing to endure all these things in our place? Well, as it says, because of the results of chastisement, so that we might experience peace with God, so that he might undo the effects of sin in us, so that we might be healed. Because he makes that incredible statement by saying, because all we like sheep have gone astray, we've all turned where? To our own way. We've all turned our own way. Do you own that? Do you see that? So what has the Lord done through his suffering servant? He's laid on him the iniquity of us all. And here again is a picture that was spoken volumes to the original audience. What they understood about the ceremonial laws and the different sacrifices and offerings that would be offered up. You think about the sacrifice and the celebration of the of the sin offering on the Day of Atonement, where there would actually be two goats, one who would be killed, and his blood would then be taken, and he would be killed, the priest would put his hands upon the goat. He would confess the sins of the people, and the blood from the animal would then be sprinkled upon the altar, symbolizing again the payment of sins. But then there would be a second goat, whose hands there would also be the priest's hands would be put upon that goat, and the sins confessed, and then it would be sent out of the camp. It would be sent out eastward out of the camp and driven out of the camp and be called what? The scapegoat. The scapegoat. And by his being driven out east, we're out of the camp, symbolically loaded with the guilt of God's people, he would demonstrate symbolically the distance that God has separated us from our transgressions. As far as the east is from the west, have we been separated from them if our trust is in the Lord Jesus? You think the original audience heard that? They understood the symbolism here. They understood what this meant. The Lord's servant has become our substitute. Our substitute sacrifice, as we see in the fourth stanza. And what a sacrifice he would be. Look at verses 7 through 9. What's the thing that jumps out at you at this fourth stanza? Well, what jumps out at me is him acting as the substitute sacrificial lamb and how he didn't open up his mouth. Can you imagine enduring what Jesus endured and not saying a word? Why do you think Jesus didn't say a word? I think he didn't say a word possibly because it was a demonstration that he was voluntarily offering himself up. He was doing this willingly. There was no giving any defense. There was no making excuses. There was no trying to bring attention to himself. He was on a mission. A mission that he had been sent by God. And although he had done no violence, as it says here himself, which was warranted of the death penalty, nor had he committed any kind of deceit, like he was being charged of leading an insurrection, what was he willing to do? He was willing to be cut off. He was willing to be cut off from the land of the living, as it says. And again, why? For the transgression of God's people. He was willing to be accounted with the wicked. This is the Holy Son of God. Sinless. Deserving all praise. And he's hung between two criminals. He's given the most violent and he's given the most cursed death on a cross. Do you see now why Jesus was presented in the New Testament as, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Look at the Savior. Behold the Savior. See who he really is. See how he's able to take our sin and to forgive us. You may be familiar with what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he said, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." Well, why, lastly, in this last stanza, why was it necessary for God to do this to his servant? Why was it necessary for God to do this to his servant for us to be saved? Well, because as we see in the fifth stanza, verses 10 through 12, God's justice had to be satisfied. An offering had to be sacrificed in our place because of our guilt. I don't know if I realized until this week just how crucial this was, this is to many people, and how many people miss this. I was trying to get this across this week to a Muslim friend of mine that I've been meeting with for years, and we had lunch this past week. And I had the opportunity to tell him where I'm preaching from out of Isaiah. And it was interesting because at first he couldn't get it. And I'm not sure he fully got it. But in his mind, God could just choose to be merciful and forgive. And he believed he needed the mercy and forgiveness of God. But what he didn't understand is that justice has to be satisfied at the same time. God can't just forgive, because God is both a just God and a merciful God. God is a loving God and a gracious God, but he's also a God of holiness. He can't just overlook sin. And so our sin's got to be paid for. Justice has to be done by either us paying for our sins or Jesus paying them in our place. And something we can't appreciate until we see just how sinful we are and how holy God is. I've always respected this friend, but I pressed him. I said, "You really don't understand. If you believe that you don't need someone to satisfy God's justice, you really don't understand how great your sin is, nor how holy Almighty God is." And so we see in this last stanza, why is this necessary? Why all the suffering? Why the substitute? Because God's justice must be satisfied. And did you notice how it's described? How it's described in these last verses? It's described in verse 11 that by His knowledge, by His understanding what is necessary, He shall the righteous one shall make many to be accounted righteous, and He shall bear their iniquities. He's able for us legally to be accounted righteous. How? Because He's paid the penalty for our sin. But then He also imputes to our account, in place of our sin record, His perfect record. And God sees us as innocent. God sees us as cleansed. God sees us completely separated from our sin. That's what's being described here. And not only will God's justice be satisfied, it says, interestingly, the Lord's servant will be satisfied in His work. Did you notice that? You ever sat back and been satisfied in your work? You know, that was good. That felt good to do that. Oh, that was just what I'm made to do, or I was trained to do. We're given a picture here of the servant is going to be satisfied. He was going to be satisfied with his work. Why? Because he's going to see the fruit of his labor. He's going to see the fruit of doing God's will. And what is that fruit? It's offspring. He's going to see his offspring. He's going to see children of God. He's going to see all these people adopted into the family of God and made right with God, all coming about because of His suffering and His death. And notice how it's described. He's going to see it, and actually His days are going to be prolonged. He's going to see it. His days are going to be prolonged. He's also going to be rewarded. And how's that possible? Because He's been raised. Do you ever know the resurrection's right there? In chapter 10 and 11? It's right there prophesied for us. And if you take all these things into consideration, now do you understand why the Lord said He would divide Him a portion with the many? And some of your Bibles translate that with the great. That He'll divide the spoil with the strong. What's that imagery of? When you divide the spoil, when you divide the portions, it's after a great victory. It's after a great victory and triumph over sin and death that He's going to be honored. And what's happened in Jesus' life? Well, let's go back. In Jesus' birth, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and even now, it even says in the last verse, His intercession for us. Is He not, as verse 13 in the first stanza said, is He not on high? Is He not lifted up? Is He not being exalted? Indeed He is. Because He is the victorious, suffering servant. When you put it all together, notice what we have. I think this is so neat. I was given a little bit of an outline from some of my dad's notes on chapter 53. But then I connected it back to chapter 52. Listen to this. Notice what we have. We have divine sprinkling through divine suffering by a divine substitute who is a divine sacrifice and accomplished divine satisfaction. That's how God has provided a righteousness and a salvation for guilty people like us. It's astonishing. And it was all told to God's people in the 700 BCs. That's when Isaiah lived. 740 to 700 BC was his prophecy. At the beginning, Babylon wasn't even in power. The exile hadn't even occurred. And of course, the Lord Jesus was way in the future. And yet He wasn't, in another sense. Because it's almost told in the present. They looked forward, and they looked in faith to the One who can forgive them, the One who could atone, the One who could serve in their place. And what do? We look back to the same One. They were saved by grace through faith. We are saved by grace through faith, through this incredible servant who we now know as the Lord Jesus Christ. Worship Him. Trust in Him. He's the only one who can deal with your guilt. He's the only one who can deal with your sin. He's the only one who can make you stand at the grave and know this is not the end. And be able to sing and rejoice over the death of a loved one who is in Christ Jesus. And He's the only one, when your days come to the end, that you can know that you're about to breathe your last and know the Lord's coming for me. I'm about to be with Him. I'm about to enter into His rest. Because Jesus died on the cross for me. And Jesus said, "It is finished. It's completed. My sins have been atoned for." And He's the one that can give you strength in the midst of whatever this world brings, whatever happens out here in the world. Because He's working through it all. He is the sovereign God. Did you notice what it said in verse 10? It was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the will of the Lord to make him an offering. It's the will of the Lord that shall prosper in his hand. It is the will of the Lord. It is the Lord who will divide him a portion with the great. Because he's been victorious, and he will be victorious, and we will be victorious with him. So go out in confidence. Go out in peace. Go out with joy. Go out with astonishment. Go out and serve this risen Lord who cannot be defeated, who has overcome sin, death, and the grave, and all those who opposed him. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you the praise and the glory and seek to give that you are deserving of. For this has all come from you. We thank you, Lord, for the incredible blessing of knowing your righteousness and salvation. Knowing the righteousness that you've provided for us that we don't have. Knowing the payment for our sins so that our sins are separated from us so that we can be fully forgiven, fully free, fully confident that one day we will see you face to face and live forever in your presence. Lord, I pray that you would touch us to understand in a fuller way the way that you are sprinkling many nations, many people through your suffering as a substitute, as a sacrifice, and that you fully accomplish the satisfaction of God's law. Lord, we pray that you would be honored on this great day, but not just today, but every day. Will you pray that your kingdom would come, your will would be done more and more in our own lives and throughout this world. And we pray that your name would be hallowed, that, Lord, you would receive the glory and honor and praise that you alone are deserving of. Thank you for this precious word to us this day. Please bless us now as we prepare to celebrate through the Lord's Supper. We pray in your name. Amen.